You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2010 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother John Greenwood on the subject, The Spirit of God. This class is titled, God's Mighty Power.
Right, well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. And I want to deal, first of all, with a frequently asked question. Following the questions that we had last evening. Question, am I related in any way to Noel Greenwood? Answer, no. So I hope that deals with that matter. I was about 4 years old when I started Sunday school. And like some of you, I expect, I began to learn answers to questions for children under eight in the Christadelphian instructor. The first question was, who made all things? And the answer was pretty straightforward. I remembered that one. Where is God? In heaven. Is he anywhere else? Yes, he is everywhere. Things then got a bit more tricky. Question four, at 4 years old, remember. How can God be everywhere if he is in heaven? And the answer was, by his Spirit. His Spirit fills heaven and earth. Question five, what is his Spirit? His invisible power of which all things are made. And question six, what is God himself? He is a being of glorious spirit substance. I cannot imagine what I made of that answer when I was 4 years old. And frankly, being told now that God is a being of glorious spirit substance doesn't make a great deal of sense to me, even at my advanced years. And what I hope to do this morning is to develop our understanding just a little bit further by looking first of all at the way in which David in Psalm 139 writes about his God from personal experience. Now this Psalm 139 is remarkable, I think, for the way in which it contrasts our small thoughts with the greatness of God. You see, our lives are made up of very small details, sitting down, standing up, going in and out and lying down. This is what David is talking about. We're absorbed by our own thoughts. We like, I guess, to hear the sound of our own voices. But David begins this psalm, as he very often does in the Psalms, with a statement of fundamental principle, which he then follows with an exposition of the reasons why he found that this principle was true in his own life and in his own experience. So he begins with the principle, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And this point is emphasized in the verses that follow. The Lord is not only searching and knowing, but also perceiving and discerning. He is familiar with all our ways. Verse 2, David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, and so on. So it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that David is not so much formulating a doctrine as writing about his own personal experience. This psalm isn't about a God who's a remote observer, who misses nothing. It is about the loving presence of God. Now, if you glance down to verse 5, I know that the opening phrase of that psalm could seem oppressive. David says, you hem me behind and before. It might seem oppressive, but just look at the next phrase. You have laid your hand on me. And I don't think that David means you've caught me red-handed, as it were. That's not the sense in which he's writing. He's talking here about the gentle way in which God handles those who are willing to be guided by him. Look at verse 10. Your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And this is such an awesome truth that David says in verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Now, it seems to me that the same truth is to be found in Psalm 51, which I mentioned yesterday as being one of the two places in the Old Testament where we find the phrase Holy Spirit. And you know that it is the psalm which expresses David's penitence after the disgrace of his affair with Bathsheba. And when Nathan told David the parable of the little lamb, David realized the enormity of what he had done. And in this psalm, you remember how he pleads for compassion, he pleads for his transgressions to be blotted out, for his iniquity to be washed away, for his sins to be cleansed. And then in verses 10 and 11 and 12, he makes a heartfelt prayer for holiness. And there are three couplets here in the typical form of Hebrew poetry that I want to just draw out. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So it appears that Holy Spirit is parallel here with the presence of God. Just as in Psalm 139, verse 7, where can I go from your spirit is paralleled with where can I flee from your presence. Now, the second thing I want to just draw to your notice is the different ways in which translators and publishers have printed the words Holy Spirit. And you'll see there a list of quotations. I hope the abbreviations are familiar to you. First of all, translations such as the King James Version, which have lowercase initial letters for both words. But the American Standard and the Revised Standard have a lowercase h but a capital S. And other translations have capital initial letters for both words. Now, that does not mean, of course, that we can simply pick and choose the one that we like best. But it does mean that we should take care to understand what David's words mean in context. And there's a third thing to notice here, I think. And that is that David appears to be making a series of comparisons. David's spirit is broken, and he prays for it to be renewed so that instead of being burdened by sin, he will be eager to do God's will. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's the same word which is being used there in both passages. And he goes on, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And it seems to me that David, therefore, is contrasting the holiness of God's spirit with the unholiness of his own spirit. And for that reason, I'm inclined to feel that the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version, and some others too, are right in printing the word holy with a lowercase h. Holy, in this passage at least, is being used, I believe, as an adjective describing God's spirit. Just as David uses the words broken and willing and steadfast, adjectives to describe his own spirit, both as it is and as he desires that it should be. David knew that he was guilty of transgression and iniquity and sin. And worst of all, he knew that this sin was not a freak event. It was entirely in character because he was human, because he was mortal. Look at verse 5 of our psalm. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so David is praying in this psalm, isn't he, for that inward sense of the presence and the power of God, which encourages purity, which encourages obedience, and which encourages right living. In other words, he wants to be holy as God is holy. So, as I was suggesting to you yesterday, it seems to me that the Spirit of God is the presence of God. And it is this presence that David is thinking about and writing about here in Psalm 51. But it is not a benign presence. It is God at work amongst men and women and in his creation. We might say that the Spirit is God in action. It is the power by which God manifests himself to the world. As the instructor taught me all those years ago, God is everywhere by his Spirit. It is his invisible power. It is his sustaining love. It is the means by which he makes himself known. For God is spirit, as we saw yesterday. When Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work to this very day," it seems to me that he was asserting the same principle, wasn't he? For where God is present, he is always active. And we might add, therefore, that since he is everywhere present, he is also always active, sustaining his creation. Well, now, before we look any further into the Old Testament in the way in which it describes the work of God by his Spirit, I want us to take a step back, as it were, to look at the four main senses in which the Hebrew word ruach is used in the Old Testament. It's used, first of all, as a description of the wind. We saw that is the literal meaning of the word. But especially, it is used of the wind to draw attention to the fact that it is both created and controlled by God. So, for example, we have the passage in Genesis which speaks of God sending his wind to drive back the flood, same word being used there. Or to bring and then to drive away the plague of locusts in Egypt. Or to cause the sea to recede before Israel. The psalmist tells us that the Lord brings out the wind from his storehouses. Each passage is using the same Hebrew word. And then it's used of the creative and sustaining breath of life, especially life given to human beings and to animals. For example, in the account of the flood, God says to Noah that he will destroy every creature that has the breath, the ruach, of life in it. Elihu assures Job in a couplet which is typical of Hebrew parallelism, that the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty has given me life. And in contrast, in Jeremiah, for example, we read that images and idols are a fraud because there is no breath, no spirit in them. And then thirdly, the same word is used of the active, directing presence of God in the life of his people Israel. And this is seen both in special powers given to people, either temporarily or permanently, to fulfill certain functions, as well as in the overriding sense of God's Spirit being with them. So, for example, we read of Bezalel, who had skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts needed to build the tabernacle. We read that the Spirit came on Othniel, the judge, on Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And if those were temporary gifts, as seems to me to have been the case, then there were others upon whom the Spirit rested more permanently, men such as Moses and Joshua, his successor. And of particular importance, I believe, the presence of God was with the prophets as a sign that God was renewing and regenerating and willing to renew and regenerate his people, and as a sign, too, of the coming age. Think, for example, about the way in which the passage in Joel chapter 2 is taken up by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And finally, the same word is used of the human spirit, of our spirit. Isaiah records a song of praise in which the people of Judah proclaim, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." And Job, again, affirms that the spirit of God's hand is the life of every creature and the breath, the spirit of all mankind. So, although the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man are clearly distinguished, they are nevertheless shown to be intimately connected. We are not only entirely dependent upon the Almighty for the breath of natural life, but we are also dependent upon him for spiritual life. And there is in us a yearning, if you like, a yearning to breathe the same air, the same spiritual air as our Heavenly Father. Well, now, I think the significance of this begins to become clear if we go back to the first recorded activity of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, where we read that the Spirit of God was hovering on the over the waters. And I feel that the NIV captures well the idea that this was not just a manifestation of raw power, as it were, but that from the very beginning it shows the care of the Creator for his creation. It's been pointed out more than once that the word which is translated in the NIV, hovering, is the same word which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 10 to 12. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10. Where we read of the Lord's loving care for his people in these words: "In the desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers, there's that same word, hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with them. And this beautiful idea of the overarching power and presence of God is frequently linked in Scripture with the love of God. And it seems to me that that relationship between the Spirit of God and the loving care of God for what he has made is a vitally important aspect of this subject, which we'll try to carry forward later in the week into the New Testament. The Scriptures teach us plainly that God exercises his power in love. Now, when we talk about the love of God, we invariably and inevitably use terms which are drawn from our experience of human love. And inevitably, those terms fall somewhat short of the divine reality. And the reality of God's love is that it inevitably involves judgment. Now, that's a point that I think we sometimes try to put on one side and forget about. But God's love for the individual has to be seen in the context of his love for the whole of his creation. And if I can put it rather crudely, it wouldn't be in the interests of those who are granted everlasting life and immortality if that were also granted to those who have no desire for godliness. It would simply perpetuate eternally the conditions which we see around us in the world today. But in contrast, Paul writes to the Romans that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan because we want to be different. We groan because we want to breathe different air. We want to breathe spiritual air. We want to live in a different environment where everything gives glory to God. And we therefore recognize that judgment and the destruction of all wickedness are an inevitable and essential part of our understanding of the love of God for those who seek him. And that, I suggest, is where human terminology about love begins to break down. So it's right to say then, isn't it, that everything God does by his mighty power, including the final judgment, everything is an expression of his love for his creation. And that is a love which was evident right at the beginning when the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. I want to just take you for a few minutes to the book of Job. We clearly haven't got time this morning to do anything like justice to this book. But I want to draw attention to one particular aspect in chapter 26 and verse 13. In chapters 26 through to 32, we have Job's final passionate response to the advice of his companions. And it begins with a dramatic description of the power of God in the skies. And then Job comes to a startling conclusion. Chapter 26 and verse 13. By his breath, same word, ruach, by his breath the skies become fair. His hand pierced the gilding serpent. The light here is very poor, and I'm having difficulty reading the text. His hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringes of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Now, just to go back a step, the immediate context of that passage is the statement by Bildad in chapter 25 that God is in effect so busy keeping order in the heavens by wielding his mighty power that he hasn't got time for man. Man is just a maggot, a worm, he says. Job hasn't yet come to a clear understanding of the ways of God, but he did know that Bildad was wrong. He seems to have recognized that the dramatic evidence of the power of God in the heavens and on the earth was not the last word. In fact, he says in the verses we just read that those things are the outer fringes of his works, like a faint whisper. But after the Lord has spoken in the chapters that follow, Job is able to say, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, it seems to me that the conclusion of the book of Job, and I'm skipping over an immense amount of detail, but the conclusion of the book of Job is that Job had to drop his challenge to God and repent. Because only then could God do something with him and do something for him. While Job kept up his demands for justice, God was inaccessible to him. Now, that wasn't because God was indifferent, but because Job was preventing God from exercising his loving care on Job's behalf. But once Job repents, you see, then he could see beyond the outer fringes of God's works. Then he could hear more than a faint whisper of God. And he came to recognize God as a loving Father and as a friend, as well as an almighty Creator. Ah, I put that up on the screen, so we'll jump over that too. Psalm 103, please. Psalm 103 and verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Now again, there's an important symmetry, I think, in the thoughts lying behind the poetry of this passage. Job had to learn these truths the hard way. The Lord has compassion on his children. That is, he has compassion on those who fear him. God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. But before he can work with us, just as before he could work with Job, we have to admit that we are formed of dust. And contrary to popular opinion, we have to admit that man is not the master of things. Yet once we admit this, then we are able to see beyond the outer fringes of God's of his garments and to hear more than a faint whisper of him. It's only when we acknowledge our own weakness that we can experience the full extent of God's loving care, the loving care which is described in this psalm and in so many other places, where we have the assurance that the Lord forgives and heals and redeems and crowns and satisfies those who fear him. That same theme extends, as you well know, extends throughout the scriptures. When Israel, for example, came out of Egypt, they were led in the desert by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when they approached the Red Sea, the pillar of cloud moved from the front to be behind, bringing darkness to the Egyptians and light to the Israelites. And the record adds that the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army as they approached the Red Sea, went to be behind them, between them and the army of Egypt. And these, we realize, are clear manifestations of the power of God. And it was power with a purpose, the purpose being the salvation of his people. In the song of Moses and Miriam, the people exclaimed, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And Isaiah adds considerably, I think, to our understanding of this passage in chapter 63 of Isaiah. And this, interestingly, is the other passage in the Old Testament where we find the words Holy Spirit. From chapter 63, verse 7 onwards, the Lord's love for his people is recorded in rich and varied language. I've put some of the terms there on the screen for you to read. It's an absolutely amazing passage describing the goodness of God. But now just look at the response of the people in verse 10. "Yet, in spite of all of that, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them." Now cast your minds back to Psalm 51, where we were reading about the sin of an individual. Here in Isaiah 63, we are reading about the sin of a nation. But again, there is the same contrast, I think, that we found in that psalm. The contrast between the holiness of the Lord and the unholiness of his people. They, beginning of verse 10, they rebelled. And that word is absolutely emphatic. They, of all people, in spite of all that the Lord had done for them, in spite of the fact that they were his chosen people, his witnesses, the apple of his eye, they, of all people, rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Well, now, see how the prophet continues in verses 11 through to 14. "Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he that brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who set his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name." I'd like to just point out again, these points are on the screen, a couple of things. Like the psalm, this is a passage of Hebrew poetry, and Holy Spirit is equated with his glorious arm of power. And also like the psalm, the translators have handled the phrase in different ways, some using lowercase h and capital S, some being lowercase in both words, and some uppercase in both words. And furthermore, you all have recognized the similarity of language between this passage and the passage in Exodus that we read. All of this that God had done for his people was the work of his Spirit. This is God in action. And Isaiah pictures the Savior God sharing the distress and the suffering of his people. And he describes in wonderfully rich language that it was the angel of his presence that saved them. It was his love and mercy that redeemed them. It was his Holy Spirit that was grieved when they rebelled. The unholiness of the people is contrasted with the holiness of God. And so repeatedly in the... I took something out earlier this morning and I didn't do it properly. We'll come to Exodus in just a minute. Repeatedly through the Old Testament, we see, I believe, God in action, calling men and women to reach out to him, as Paul will say in the New Testament in his speech to the Athenian philosophers. And if we do reach out to God, then he will respond, for as we've read, he is not far from any one of us. But if we ignore the call to communion, to repentance, then the inevitable consequence is judgment, for he has set a day in which he will judge the world. We will have grieved God, or in the language of Isaiah, we will have grieved his Holy Spirit. And yet, you see, we have to keep in our minds the idea that God is not far from any one of us. That was the experience of David, that was the experience of Job, and that is our experience also. In Exodus 33, for example, we read that before the tabernacle was completed, Moses took a tent outside the camp and called it the Tent of Meeting. This is where people could come to inquire of the Lord. And the pillar of cloud, which had signified the Spirit at the Red Sea, continued to be with Israel in the wilderness at the entrance to the tent, at the place where Moses spoke face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And a few chapters earlier than that, there's the description of the arrangements for the tabernacle, which God himself designed as a place where he would dwell with, where he would meet with his people. There can be no doubt that it was by the same Spirit that the Lord met with his people there to guide them and to lead them to the promised land. And then when the tabernacle was being built, God by his Spirit gave specific gifts to individuals. And we're turning now to Exodus chapter 35. Those individuals who were to work on the building and on its furniture. Exodus chapter 35 and verse 30. And then we'll go on into chapter 36. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezaleel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, to cut and set stones to work in wood and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Ahileb, the son of Ismach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He has filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers. So Bezaleel, Eliab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. And notice that on this occasion, being filled with the Spirit of the Lord means two things. First of all, that Bezaleel was given skill to and knowledge of all kinds of crafts. And secondly, that he and Eliab were also given the ability to teach others. Though, as the text tells us, it was, of course, the Lord who was teaching by his Spirit. I don't think that this means that these men were suddenly given abilities for which they previously had absolutely no aptitude. I think rather it means that they were chosen because of their natural God-given abilities, and God used them and reinforced them for his purpose and for his glory. Now, it seems to me that there is an important distinction then between the way in which God's Spirit was constantly with his people to guide and to help them, and the way in which he gave special gifts to a few selected individuals to enable them to carry out particular tasks. And I think that's quite helpful when we come to, later in the week, to look in the New Testament at the Spirit gifts. Many of them, at least, were gifts which were given to specific people to enable particular tasks to be fulfilled. But that did not mean that others who didn't have those special gifts were outside the orbit of God's constant loving care. The underlying testimony of the of all these Old Testament witnesses that we've looked at is that the Holy Spirit, in this more general sense, is always with God's people. Even when Israel rebelled and grieved God's Holy Spirit, God didn't abandon them, but he was, as it were, hovering, waiting for them, pleading with them to repent and to return to him. And just the same was true of David, as we saw in Psalm 51. Even though he had disgraced himself in an appalling way, nevertheless, he believed that God's abiding presence and love were still there, were still, as it were, hovering over him, waiting for the repentance which came from David with his penitent prayer. And so I'm trying to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we shouldn't understand the idea of God taking away his Holy Spirit in Isaiah as abandonment, as withdrawal of God's mercy, but rather we should see it as God's sorrowful acquiescence to human defiance and rejection of his mercy. Now, we might readily accept these truths about the mighty power of God, but still be challenged by the paradox that the power of God doesn't always seem to be exercised in the most efficient way. Put quite simply, the process of redemption seems rather long-winded, doesn't it? Why didn't God simply destroy everything and start again? And the answer seems to me to lie in this matter of our understanding of the nature of the love of God. God exercises his power in love and with patience. And this manifests God's power in a way that the exercise of raw power, if I can put it like that, would not. When Moses, for example, asked to see God's glory, God spoke about his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his grace, his love, his forgiveness. That is where the glory of God is seen. And it was only after that that there was mention of punishment. And Elijah, I think, learnt the same lesson. He saw great and powerful winds tearing the mountains apart and shaking the rocks. And they were followed by an earthquake and by fire. But the Lord was in none of those things. They were products of his mighty power, but that wasn't the essence of the Lord. Instead, the Lord manifested himself to Elijah in a still, small voice, reassuring him that he was not alone and that unfaithfulness would not go unpunished. And isn't it striking that it wasn't the drama, as I read the passage at least, it wasn't the drama of the wind and the earthquake and the fire that caused Elijah to pull the cloak over his face. It was the sound of soft stillness by which he was overawed. Now, you might be disappointed that so far we've hardly left the Old Testament, but I wanted to lay this foundation to show the richness of biblical language and the way in which it points to the richness and the variety of the work of God by his Spirit. But I think it also demonstrates something else, and that is that the primary focus of Scripture is God and not us. It points to God. It shows the way to communion with God. It proclaims God's character, God's rule, God's authority. It's about something which we sometimes call God manifestation. God made himself known to Moses and to Job and to Elijah and to others by powerful demonstrations of his character, of his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, and so on. The Spirit of God always hovering over his people. And now, as the Hebrew writer puts it, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son, by Jesus Christ, the anointed Saviour, who is described by Peter when he's quoting from Psalm 16 as God's Holy One. And Jesus, the Holy One, is going to be the focus of our third class. I want to just pick up two more points before I finish. One more point. That is the matter of holiness. And I think this will be something that may have struck you already this morning. We've seen that the Spirit of God is only referred to specifically three times as Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Don't misunderstand me. There are many, many other passages where the holiness of God's Spirit is implied, but these are the only places where the words occur together. In the New Testament, the words Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost in the King James Version, occur together 90 times, although there are many other places where Spirit occurs on its own. Some commentators have tried to distinguish between Spirit and Holy Spirit. But Paul assures us that there is one Spirit, and even a cursory glance at Scripture, I think, shows the importance of recognizing the considerable diversity in the way in which the Spirit of God is described. However, the references to Holy Spirit seem to me to point to the fact that holiness is the primary focus of the Spirit, both in its manifestation and in its effect. Well, now that raises a question in my mind that I want to leave with you to ponder before tomorrow morning. Why is it that so many of the New Testament occurrences of the phrase Holy Spirit are in the writings of Luke, in his Gospel, and in the Acts of the Apostles? Or if I can put it another way, why are there relatively few occurrences of the phrase in other parts of the New Testament? Here are the facts on the screen. Of the 90 occurrences of the phrase Holy Spirit in the New Testament, 13 are in the Gospel of Luke, 41 in the Acts. In other words, over 60% of the total are in the writings of Luke. In fact, it came to me as a surprise to find that the phrase Holy Spirit is relatively infrequent in the New Testament letters. 5 times each in Romans and Hebrews, 3 times in 1 Thessalonians, twice in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, once only in 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, 2 Peter and Jude, and not at all in Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Philemon, James, or the letters of John. 24 times in all in the letters, compared with about 120 references in the letters to the Spirit of God without the adjective holy. Now, I wonder whether that is significant. Because, of course, although holy is generally used as an adjective, a word that imputes a characteristic to a noun, the phrase Holy Spirit has come to be recognized by many people as a noun, as the name of the third person of the Trinity. Yet outside the writings of Luke, those two words together are relatively uncommon. We've seen this morning that Holy Spirit is often contrasted with the human spirit, with that which is profane. And perhaps we should be more conscious than we sometimes are of the character of God's Spirit, that it is indeed Holy Spirit. And perhaps we should be more aware of the assurance given us by the writer to the Hebrews that the Holy God invites us to be partakers or sharers in his holiness. For as Peter will say, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Amen.